My name is Vinny. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is my last Sunday before taking a 2-month break. I've been in the ministry for about 19 years. I've never had an extended break, and so the church has granted me a couple of months to rest, to read, to visit some other churches and see what's going on in our region for the next couple months. So in the bulletin, you'll find some of my prayer requests and my family's prayer requests if you'd like to pray for us. You can, on the back of the take-home, you can stick that on your refrigerator or wherever it is that you'll remember it and pray for me and my family during this next couple of months. I'd like to share a story with you to start out this morning. It involves Susan Klebold. Her son Dylan, along with Eric Harris, took the lives of 12 students and one teacher at Columbine High School in 1999. And 10 years after the crime, she wrote a powerful essay. And she titled it, "I Will Never Know Why." And she said, "In the weeks and the months that followed the killings, I was nearly insane with sorrow for the suffering my son had caused. It was impossible to believe that someone I raised could cause so much suffering." Maybe you can put yourself in her shoes this morning, and perhaps we could begin to understand what God is feeling in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 6. If you want to grab a Bible from the seat in front of you, you can turn over to page number 4. Genesis chapter 6, God is, we could say, insane with suffering for the suffering that his children have caused in the world that he created and placed them in. He created man in his own image, and man chose to do his own thing. Generations of humans have lived and died, probably about 1,500 years from creation to the point of this account. We sang how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, in unity. And that's what God saw in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. And he said, it is good. And it's almost as if when we get to Genesis 3 in the fall and then Genesis 6, 1,500 years later, God's saying, this isn't good. This is not good. Genesis 6, we'll go to verse number 5. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.'" So God, sorrowing because of the fall of his creation, has continually chosen violence, has chosen evil, has chosen corruption over walking with him and following his ways. What follows is an intriguing story. What follows is also a controversial story in some ways. It's the account of the flood. It includes the sons of God taking on as many women as wives that they would want. And commentators are a bit confused about who the sons of God are. Are they angels? Are they men? We have people living 900 years in these accounts. We have heroes and famous warriors. We have God deciding that he's going to destroy the earth he created, most of the animals and all the people except for one family. We have Noah building this massive boat to fit his family and to fit the animals that are going to come on. We have a flood that covers the earth. And we have Noah, after the flood, building a vineyard and then becoming drunk and exposing himself naked, and his son seeing that. And then we're not sure what his son does, but his son does something. He makes light of it or something. We're not exactly sure, but whatever he does, when Noah comes to, he pronounces a curse upon Ham's descendants. Ham was his son. And so we have that. So it's no wonder that Hollywood chose during this season to latch on to this story. There's a lot to latch on to here. There's a lot of story here. How many of you have heard conversations or read something about the movie that just came out? Yeah, this movie has produced a lot of conversations. Sparked some great conversation these past months. There's so many incredible aspects to this story, and it would be easy for us to kind of dismiss it as fairy tale or myth. But as Christians, we can't do that, because we don't just have this story. We have an entire story that starts in Genesis and takes us all the way through Revelation. And so we have to look at that as well. We have to think about how this account came to us. This is one of those stories that was told over campfires for thousands of years until Moses wrote it down here in the book of Genesis. 2,000 years after the flood in Isaiah 54, God references this through Isaiah to the people. He references it as a historical event. And he says, he reminds the people, I have told you I am not going to judge you by bringing a flood upon you again. 3,000 years after the flood, in the New Testament books of Matthew and the books of Luke, Jesus speaks of Noah and the flood as if they are historical fact. So we can't dismiss these accounts. And also, as we look at cultures of the world, there are over 270 separate flood narratives that come out of various cultures around the world. Most of them are fairly similar to the account here that we have in Scripture. So this is an important story. It's an important story that has been told for thousands of years, and it's a story that needs to be told today and in the future, over and over again. We have 1 Corinthians reminding us that the things that happened to the people in the Old Testament are examples and were written down as warnings for us. I want you to highlight in your mind the word warnings there. We have in Romans 15, it says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance, I want you to highlight that word in your mind, the endurance that is taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement, I want you to underline that word in your mind, they provide, we might have hope. So the Scriptures provide warnings, the Scriptures provide endurance, and the Scriptures provide encouragement. And when we look at the Old Testament, we have to look at the Old Testament through that lens, because that's the lens that the New Testament tells us to look back at the Old Testament with. I don't know about you, but I need a healthy dose of hope that this verse talks about. The things I see, the things I hear, the things I experience from time to time can really draw the hope right out of me. So what are the warnings and the endurance and the encouragement that I can take from this passage, that you can take from this passage, that will give us hope? First, let's talk about endurance. It says here that in Hebrews 11:7, that Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his household. So Noah endured years of hard labor for his family. He wanted his family to be saved, and he believed what God said, that God was going to bring a flood. And so this has to be my primary focus as I think about why in the world would I want to be filled with hope. One of the reasons I want to be filled with hope is for my immediate family. I want my family to see the hope that I have in Jesus and to embrace that. I want my extended family to see the hope that I have in Jesus, and I want them to embrace that. Peter is a disciple of Jesus in the New Testament, and he called Noah a preacher. Even though we have no words that Noah preached, we don't know what he said, but he likely said, there's a coming judgment. We can imagine him saying that. But Noah wasn't a very successful preacher. The only converts that Noah had was his family. They got on the boat with him. They believed him. So how did Noah endure this preaching and living in a world of wickedness and preaching to a world that didn't seem to want to hear what he had to say? It says in Genesis 6 and verse 22 that Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. Whatever God told Noah to do, Noah did it. He listened and followed the instructions of the Lord. He took meticulous care in his obedience and what God was telling him to do. We had a well group that was focused on a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. The idea that we have this long walk with the Lord, or we have this, you know, long marathon with the Lord, and the idea is that we just consistently every single day, it's a long obedience. It's a long journey with the Lord, but we're headed in the same direction. We're headed toward becoming more like Jesus. Noah understood this, and he understood it perhaps because of his family heritage. His great-grandfather was Enoch, and Enoch had a different situation. He walked with God, and God was so pleased with Enoch, he just grabbed Enoch and brought him up to heaven, just like that. The difference between Enoch and Noah is Noah had to live out his faith in this perverse world that he lived in. Noah's story is really a story of waiting. How long is wickedness going to prevail on the earth before God judges the people? There was fraud, there was violation of people's rights, there was profiting from other people's pain, there was destructive acts that would damage other people going on all around Noah. That sound anything like something you know about, that you read about in the newspapers every day? Yeah, Noah's story and Noah's world is a lot like our world. Noah builds the ark, and we think it took him between 75 and 125 years to build this ark. So again, a period of waiting as he, yes, is working, but he's also waiting. It's a long time period. Noah, during the flood, has to wait for the rain to stop. And he has to wait for the waters to draw down. Then he has to wait for the land to dry so that he can actually walk on it. And as I was reading through the account, I was just struck by how long it seemed everything took, because I'm imagining myself in a boat with all these animals in my immediate family. It's like, you know, being in a van traveling for hours, you know, to Connecticut. That's all I can take is a couple hours. And he's in this thing for, you know, an entire year. But probably worst of all in the waiting is that from the time that God closes the door of the ark and the time that Noah opens the door and gets out, God isn't mentioned at all. And it's almost as if in all this waiting in the ark, it seems as God is absent. And perhaps some of us can relate with that as we've been through trials and we've been through different things, temptation, whatever it might be. These experiences where we feel, I just don't feel God's presence during this time. Some of the toughest times for us. When we look back at those times, it's often that we see that the quality of our faith is often deepened in those days, in those months, and in those years of waiting for God. Waiting for God and waiting to feel his presence again. Jesus' brother, James, in the New Testament says that we should consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is James 1, verses 2 through 4. So when my faith is tested, I have to let perseverance do its work. It must finish its work in me. Thinking about a person in my life right now is a difficult person. And it's going on 6 months that I'm having to interact with this person beyond what I should have had to interact with them. And God is showing me how to persevere. God is showing me how to love this person in the midst of manipulation and passive aggression toward me and rudeness. You know, my faith is being tested and perseverance is doing its work in me. And it's not like I have to say, Lord, I'm going to stand right here and I'm going to do what you're telling me to do. And Lord, help me persevere, because I want to do things I know I shouldn't do in this situation. So Lord, let perseverance have and do its work in me. It must finish its work. And so I have an application question for you. You'll find this in the take home if you want to look at it now or later when you get home. with the trials that you face right now, what might it look like for you to let perseverance finish its work in you, or do its work in you, in the trials that you face right now? I'm sure, you know, almost, you know, half or more of us are going through some great trials right now. How's perseverance going to do its work in you? Are you going to allow that to happen? The scripture reminds us that if we let perseverance do its work, it will make us mature and it will make us complete. And we see that happening here in this account with Noah. We see his endurance, yes. But I want to move from looking at his endurance to looking at a warning that I think what we can take from this passage. And so we see here about the kind of character that was built in Noah during all this waiting. And even previous to the flood narrative, God says that Noah was a righteous man, that Noah was blameless among the people of his time, and that he walked with God, just like Enoch, his great-grandfather. Righteous means to be, you know, straight, to be upright. And so in God's sight, Noah was someone who was righteous. Noah was someone who believed in God and obeyed God, and because of that, God granted righteousness to him. He was in a right standing with God. We see that he's called blameless here, and blameless has to do with the work of a wise builder. The work of a wise builder who completes his work with integrity. And so God has completed his work of integrity through perseverance in Noah's life. And Noah is a man of integrity. God's work is evident in his life. Righteousness is about his standing with God, but blameless is what it looks like to other people. When other people looked at Noah, they saw generally a man who was blameless. They might not have agreed with him. They might not have believed what he believed, and they didn't get on that ark with him. But he was seen as a blameless man. Yet after the flood, we see Noah building a vineyard and getting drunk. The first occurrence of wine in the Bible. He uncovers himself and his son sees him. And whatever his son does, it's something worthy of a curse upon his descendants. And so this is just a messed up story at this point. And I have to ask myself, this man was mature, but we see that he wasn't perfect. And I have to ask myself, why would God include this in the account? I mean, why not just leave that part out? I mean, why can't we just stay with righteous Noah, blameless Noah? Now we have this thing over here that kind of messes this part up, right? Why would God include this? Certainly, I believe God includes it because he wants us to see that sin has consequences. Both Ham's sin and Noah's sin both have consequences. But I think there's another warning in here, and I want to gather this warning that comes from a cross-reference in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Noah and 1 Corinthians remind us that we cannot become complacent, that we can't let down our guard. And one way that we let down our guard is when we tend to take other people's sin more seriously than we take our own. You know, I can see that in my own life. I can't, you know, push this part of the message on Noah and say that, you know, this is exactly what Noah experienced. But as I look at the account of Noah, I see something that speaks to me. And I want to share that with you. I see this in my life. I can hear myself saying, I'm nothing like those depraved people of Noah's day. And maybe as you read this account, you feel that too. I think I'm standing firm, and I need to be careful that I don't fall. One of my mentors, his name is Dick Germain. He's a mentor to many pastors here in the Metro West area. He's been here many times preaching in our church. And I saw him a few weeks ago, and he said, "Vinny," he's like, "you're about to go on sabbatical, right?" I said, "Yeah, it's just another week or two." And he said, you're going to need some time. Those first few days, you're not going to know what to do with yourself because you're so used to going to work and finding your identity in your work. And he said, it's going to be amazing, all the junk that comes out of you, all this emotional and spiritual junk that comes out of you during this time of seeking the Lord and not focusing on everyone else's problems, but just you and the Lord. And I remember as I heard him saying that, I was thinking of all I could think of was like soul detox. And you know, I thought like, well, like my first thought was, well, Dick, that might have been true for you when you had a sabbatical. And that might be true for some of the pastors that you're a mentor for, but that's not going to happen to me. I think I'm standing firm, but I need to be careful. Tim Keller says, we are far more flawed and far more sinful than we can dare imagine. The grudges, the lies, the things that we think that we dare never say out loud. I'm sure I'm going to be surprised at some of the things the Lord shows me and reveals to me about myself as I take these next few months. I was given a prime example of someone who is focused on someone else's sin, and so she can't focus on the sin in her own life. I spoke to a woman who had unforgiveness in her heart toward her husband. Her husband had some pretty fairly friendly conversation with another woman. It didn't, you know, go to a physical place, but this woman was, you know, torn up about this, and it ripped up her life for months and months and months. So her and her husband came to see me, and she was adamant. She said, I would never do anything like that, so I can't understand how he could have done something like this. And after a couple of sessions, I at least got her to agree that under the right circumstances, given the right circumstances, she could be tempted, and she might fall under those circumstances to the same kind of thing her husband did. And in fact, after I got her to agree to that, then she brought out some new information about just weeks after this happened with her husband. She was in a similar situation, and she took one step toward the same place that her husband had taken. You know, but in her mind, she couldn't imagine how her husband could have done this. And she held this unforgiveness in her heart, partially because she couldn't see that her and her husband were the same. That the capacity for depravity, the capacity for sin was similar, that we're all in the same boat. And this is my experience too. I had unforgiveness in my heart for years about a man that was a mentor of mine. And, you know, I later realized, as I looked at my own life and God showed me my own sin, that I have a very similar story to this man. It just ends up turning out looking a little bit different. And because it looked a little bit different, I thought that I was more superior, that I could look down on him, and that I could judge him, and that I could pronounce whatever I wanted on him. And I wonder, could it be in your life that you may be stuck on unforgiveness with someone in your life because you see yourself on a different plane, that you see yourself in a different position than them, and you look down on them because of that. This, and you may say, I would never do that. I would never do what that person did. It's a very dangerous thing to say. This passage reminds us that all sin grieves the heart of God. Whether it's your little sin or that other person's big sin, it doesn't matter. We have to fight against the temptation to take everyone else's sin more seriously than we take our own. After 30 years of being a Christian, I've, you know, come a long way from, you know, a 10-year-old boy who first met Jesus. But I have to remember that Christ's likeness is my ultimate goal. And I'm not quite there yet, like the Boston Marathoners from a week ago. I need to keep pressing toward the finish line, and my finish line is Jesus. My finish line is to become more like him. It's the maturity and the completeness that we found here as we looked at Noah earlier. The righteous and blamelessness, that's my goal, to become more like Jesus. So what about you? This is application question number two. Also in your take home, have you become complacent? Have you let your spiritual guard down? Are you focused more on the sins of other people, or are you focused on what's going on in your life and what God's doing in your life and the maturity that he wants to be bringing into your life? So we see the endurance of Noah. We see this warning from Scripture in Noah's story. And then we see encouragement. What encouragement can possibly arise from a story that is primarily about God's judgment? I mean, this isn't, you know, the Sunday school story that we were told with the flannel graphs and, you know, the things that we do in the nursery when we paint these things on the wall. I mean, that's, you know, really great for our kids to enjoy God's creation. But this is a story of judgment. I mean, it's really an awful story as you read it. Let's face it, many people have read this account and they have concluded that God is an angry God. But that's only half the story. Also at the heart of this story is a God whose heart breaks when people sin. And when God sees the sin that affects other people, it breaks his heart. This is a God who judges sin, yes, but this is a God who's also patient. He's given these people thousands of years to repent. He has given them a preacher, and they have not listened to the preacher. He's given them everything that they need to turn back to God, but they have not. So put yourself in their place. You have a choice to make in who you're going to follow. Are you going to follow your own impulses, or are you going to follow the God who is patiently waiting for you to come into his ark of salvation? C.S. Lewis writes, God will invade. When this happens, it is the end of the world as we know it. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but this time it will be a God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. I used the word encouragement at the beginning of this section, didn't I? What's so encouraging about what C.S. Lewis is saying and what we see here in this account? God is encouraging you through this story to make a decision, not just to come to church every week and hear the message, but to do something about it, to grasp on to the gospel. He wants to have a relationship with you. We see it in this passage that God wants to have a covenant relationship with us. And a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. And God wants to make an agreement with you. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust his son Jesus. And he agrees that he's going to forgive your sin, that he's going to give you life to the full, that he's going to, in the end, destroy your sin so that it will not destroy you, so that you can spend eternity in heaven with him. He wants a covenant relationship with you so badly that is in this story what we see. He's willing to destroy the whole earth to make this covenant with Noah. And this reminds us of the New Testament, where God is willing to have his own son die on a cross so that he can make the covenant with you and with me. Jesus becomes our ark of safety, through whom our sins are forgiven and by whom our sins are destroyed. And God doesn't want you to miss this. He doesn't want you to miss this. So he gives you an object lesson. He gives us a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant is a rainbow. The sign reminds the participants of their obligations and the details of the agreement. And for God, he gave himself an object lesson. He placed a rainbow in the sky. God wants to remind himself, as if he needs to be reminded, that he's not going to destroy the earth again by flood. God lays down his bow of judgment. You're probably wondering why this is up here, right? This is a bow. I have no idea how to use it, so if someone gets injured, I can't take any blame for that. But this is a bow, and I haven't seen one of these since I was at Boy Scout camp. That was a long time ago. God lays down his bow of judgment here. And what happens when God lays down his bow of judgment is that there's a rainbow that's formed. And yesterday we were driving back from Connecticut visiting family, and we saw a rainbow, and the shape of it was very much like the shape of this bow. God reminds us about his promise that he's not going to bring judgment by a flood. But God's bow is going to return someday. It's not going to return in a flood, but it's going to return in a fire. God is going to burn everything and start over with a new heaven and a new earth. So what's the point of the rainbow from now until the next time he picks up the bow? That God can be trusted with his promise. He can be trusted to keep this promise that he won't destroy the earth with a flood. And if he can be trusted with that promise, he can be trusted with all the rest of his promises. 2 Corinthians helps us with this. It says, for all God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our what? Amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. So every time we read, believe, lean into one of God's promises, we're saying yes. We're saying so be it to God's yes to us in Jesus. And in the process, God fills us with hope. If you haven't trusted Jesus yet as your ark of safety, what are you waiting for? Take the encouragement, take the promise of eternal life that's offered to you through this passage. God has said yes to you in Christ. And he's looking for you to say amen. He's looking for you to say, so be it. Yes, I will come to Jesus. And for all of us, an application question. Are you looking for hope in the promises of God? Or are you looking in some other place for hope? I have to admit that my source of hope drifts from time to time. I know the promises of God in Christ are my only hope, but sometimes I have plans. And sometimes my plans fill me with hope for a little while until my plans get dashed. Sometimes my effort gets in the way and I find hope in all my effort and what I can do and what I can accomplish. Or sometimes it's my family, or sometimes it's my finances. These things can't really bring me lasting hope. I have to keep going back to the rainbow. I have to keep going back to the promise that God has made, and the promises that he's made will never fail me. Through the story of Noah today, God has offered us hope. It's a hope that comes from enduring trials, as we talked about endurance, letting God do his work in and through those trials. It's a hope that comes from being alert to my own depravity and allowing God to mature me and give me hope that I can be more his man tomorrow than I was today, that I don't have to focus on everyone else's sin, but I primarily need to focus on my own. A hope that comes from counting on his promises. Remember at the beginning, we talked about a woman who said that she couldn't believe that her son was capable of bringing so much suffering into the world. Let's turn that around. What if God looked down today and said, I can't believe these people. Look at these people at Crossroads. They're so full of hope. In the middle of a perverse generation, in the middle of violence, in the middle of a depraved society, look at those people at Crossroads. They're so hopeful, they're full of hope. Of course, God wouldn't say that. He wouldn't be surprised, because this is what he's called us to be. He's called us to be hopeful people, people filled with hope, people filled with hope like Noah, people filled with hope like our ultimate example, Jesus. So full of hope that Peter says the people outside of God's family are going to see the hope that we have, and they're probably going to ask us about it. What's the matter with you Crossroads people? What's the matter with you? Why are you so filled with hope? Let's stand, and we're going to sing about some of the assurances and promises that we can stand on as believers.